All right. It's good to have all you folks here today. Lynn's are back from their vacation. Welcome home. Sorry that Chloe's not well, you're going to be better. You're going to be better. It's amazing to think that 50 years ago or so, that The Sound of Music was in the theaters. It's shown, I don't know, at least every year. I don't know what time of year. I think at Easter time, ABC used to show the Ten Commandments and all that. Sound of Music comes on probably sometime this fall with Julie Andrews and all that. And this was one of those musicals that we had an 8-track tape. For those of you that don't know what 8-track tape is, Google it and all. But we had that. We had an 8-track tape player both at home and in the car. And so, we were just playing these songs, and I was learning these songs and singing, Do Re Mi and all of those wonderful things, The Lonely Goat Herder. And when I went to Europe as part of our high school, not high, part of anything, I got a chance to go after high school on a trip to Europe, and we went to Salzburg and got to see on the river the house that they used as the backdrop for the film, and the gazebo that they were kind of frolicking in as they were saying, "You are 16, going on 17," and all that. And the house is over here, and here's the river, and the gazebo is over here on this side of the river. So, movie magic puts it right in the backyard. But one of the things that's interesting about this, because as we're looking at our text in 1 Corinthians 6, Maria is she's in the convent, and she's hoping to be a nun someday, and she goes and is the governess of this family. She falls in love, and da 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 da. They live happily ever after they escape from the Nazis. Okay, but they sing along the way. So the problem is with real life versus movie life, they don't always fit together. In fact, one of her children kind of wrote the fact that, she wasn't always this happy-go-lucky person. She was a little bit cranky at times. But aren't we all? I mean, let's be real. We're all kind of cranky at times. But she came to live with the family in 1926, not as a governess, but as a tutor for one of the children who was recovering from scarlet fever. She married Georg, whatever, however you want to say that, a year later. And that was 11 years before they ever left Austria. So it wasn't like right at the height of the Nazi invasion or anything like that. In fact, it says that she fell in love with the children at first sight, not so much their father. But when he asked her to marry him, she wasn't sure if she was wanting to give up her vows, her religious calling, to actually be married to him. But she was advised by the nuns to do God's will and go ahead and marry him. One of the songs is, how do you solve a problem like Maria? Maybe she was a problem in the convent back then. But nonetheless, she was advised to marry him. And it's that idea of, okay, here's this calling, and should I marry? And that's a real thing for those that have grown up in the Catholic faith and have chosen to serve in that capacity and exercise that gift of celibacy. But that's what we want to look at here is this idea of marriage, because marriage is not for everyone, and marriage is not necessarily something that everyone aspires to. Well, although a lot of us think, even within our society, that it's something that completes us, and that's not necessarily true. And we'll look at that a little bit more in next week as we talk about kind of the strengths and the real high points of being unmarried and the value of that, particularly when it comes to ministry and the cause of God's kingdom. But today we're going to focus in on marriage, even though most of us in this room are not currently married, and that's okay, because I think the principles I want us to look at that we see in Scripture today definitely can apply to any relationship we have, whether they are on the path towards a marriage, a romantic relationship, or even just as we interact with one another. If these qualities and characteristics are evident in our life, I think it'll strengthen all of our relationships. But particularly within the context of the marriage relationship, I think it's important for us as married folks to really consider how we might strengthen that particular relationship and thus our families. Because I think when those families are strong, particularly Christian families, it really amplifies the ministry that God has called us to do and to have here in this world. So let me launch into prayer and then we'll go from here. Dear God, once again, we look into your word this morning and we seek some wisdom and some guidance as to how we might be more like your son, Jesus. We celebrate marriage as something that you have ordained and you have established, but we also know, Lord, that it's not necessarily for everyone, and that is admirable. In fact, Paul holds that up. But Lord, I just pray that today you just continue to guide our conversation, and may your word just resonate in our hearts and lives. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the top of your outlines there's a passage there in Ephesians from chapter 5. At the very end there, he says, a man should leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. This is a quotation from Genesis. God's, again, we talked about last week, living by design. This is God's design for this marital intimate relationship, this covenantal relationship between one man and one woman in marriage forever. And then he goes on to talk about this being a mystery that's being profound because it refers to Christ and his church. The reason why marriage is such a important concept and an institution that as the church we are holding on to and protecting as much as we can, trying to save it as much as we can, because it is this image of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the body of Christ, the church. And so he says, a husband should love his wife as himself, and the wife should respect her husband. And these are kind of the guidelines that Paul leaves there at the end of Ephesians 5 that really highlights how this marital relationship can really be stronger and how it can be more effective. It's this idea of loving and respect and this cycle that can edify and build up. In fact, recent Egeritz, I think it was, that wrote a book by that same title, Love and Respect, and it's one of the ones I recommend to those that are in premarital and just understanding what our roles can be to build up and edify one another as we enter into this covenantal relationship. But Paul starts off in 1 Corinthians 7, says, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relationship with a woman. He's basically saying, you know what? You don't need to go there. And it's there's some issue that he's addressing specifically that we don't know. But if you look at the context of our last chapter that we're studying, there's this problem of sexual immorality in the city of Corinth. And so he's wanting to address that. And he's going so far as to say, you know what? Sex isn't all that it's cut out to be necessarily. It's probably actually better, but there is temptation because we are kind of wired as beings who enjoy that intimacy and that physical nature that God has created us, that desire that we have. So he's saying, okay, there's some issues that you've written to me about. I'm telling you, abstinence is best. But because of the temptation to sexual morality, those of you that are married, husbands, here's your wife. Wives, here's your husbands. You know, that's the relationship. That's the context in which those desires and those passions are most suited for. It's within that God will bless, that God will encourage, and God will strengthen. So bear that in mind. And that's what we're looking at today. It's that context of that, again, that covenantal relationship between one man and one woman before God and forever. So the first thing he addresses is this idea of selflessness. having this mutual love for one another. And he goes on and he gets pretty graphic about just engaging in that intimacy and not to withhold that from one another out of spite and using sex as a weapon. And unfortunately for some married couples, they actually go down that route. And that they use that as a way to punish their spouse and their partner. But selflessness is this having this mutual love for one another. Ephesians 5, he says, love your wives, husbands, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to have that God, that Christ-like love, that you first kind of mentality, love for your spouse. As husbands, that's what God expects of us. As men, that's the kind of love that we are to offer our wives. For the women, we see this, unfortunately, is after the fall and as part of God's declaration of what is going to be harder for you, ladies. There's going to be intense pain in childbirth. And for you moms out there, I haven't heard an amen, but I'm sure that is a true thing. Some say that God gave it for the women to bear the children because us men can't handle it. We wouldn't be able to bear it. For whatever reason, we can play through a broken bone in a football game, but the idea of bearing a child scares us as guys sometimes. It's like, yeah, I can knock the head off of the next running back that comes by, but to birth a child, I'll leave that for the ladies, whatever it is. But then he says this, Genesis, Moses writes this, your desire will be for your husband, yet he'll rule over you. And this idea that you are going to have this love, God is going to give you this ability to absolutely love and desire and long for, is what the original language talks about, this longing for that one person. And in our world today, in our society, the idea of to be beholden to one man or to be in that situation, it almost seems like that is frowned upon and looked down upon. But this is what God has created within you, is the ability to have that, whoever that individual that God brings into your life, and to absolutely just adore him and to love him and have a desire for him. To have that mutual love for one another, I think, is the foundation that enables us to live a selfless life with one another. But we're also to follow, we live selflessly because we're following Christ's example. Philippians 2, Paul writes and tells us that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in this humility, because selflessness and humility kind of go hand in hand. We don't count others more significant than ourselves. That's what we should do. Not see ourselves as the end all and the very best, but to notice those around us, and particularly within the marital relationship, to see my spouse as having great significance in my life, looking at her and her needs, as it says, looking not only in my own interests, because human nature, we're selfish by nature. But to turn that upside down and to notice and to be aware of and to put more weight on the interests of others, this is Christ-likeness. And like I said, within the marital relationship, that only helps to strengthen that relationship, that bond. But married or not, having Christ-likeness, following Christ's example of looking the needs of others first, is very much in line with who God has created us to be. We were talking downstairs in Sunday school about having the love of God in us, and that the God's love would compel us to look out for the needs of others, to try to address the needs of others. We can't do that. We can't even be aware of that unless we start to pay attention to the people around us and allow God's love to flow through us, that we are a conduit of God's love, to follow his example. So here's this question I want us to think about. How can I demonstrate more selflessness, a more selfless approach in my relationship with my spouse or with other people? What are some of the things that I can do that will show to my spouse, show to my family, show to my coworkers, show to my friends, my classmates, what is it that I might be able to do that will enable me to demonstrate more of a selfless approach, that I actually care about their needs, that I actually love them with the love of Christ, that I actually, I'm going to be able to put my desires to the side, and I'm not going to weaponize my emotions or my feelings or my actions because I'm upset with you, or I'm frustrated with you, or I'm trying to manipulate you. Because selflessness doesn't manipulate. Selflessness gives. I'm not saying be a doormat. I'm not saying let people walk all over you and to just kind of cower in the back. But I am saying that we ought to be aware and be willing to be giving in a humility to meet the needs of others. You don't have to be married to be able to show selflessness in a Christ-like manner. And so Paul addresses that when he's talking about how a husband and a wife should not hold back that intimacy that within the context of the marital relationship is the safest place to express that love and physical affection for one another without shame, without fear. But when we turn that against one another, it destroys at the fabric of the foundation, not only of the marriage, but ultimately of the family. He says, but verse 5, you can do this if you are agreeing that we're gonna withhold from this intimacy for the sake of we want to spend some time in prayer. We want to spend some time in worship or ministry with God. That, you know, to fast from different things is very much in line with focusing ourselves and focusing our hearts on spiritual things. And so he's saying within that context, sure, but it's mutually agreed upon. We want to edify one another, we want to build each other up, we want to support one another as we are worshiping God or as we are ministering in his name, then yes. That is the situation, and he says, do it. That's fine. But otherwise, through our mutual love for one another and following Christ's example, let's continue to be aware of the needs, even the needs for that intimacy within the context of marriage. The second thing is this. He goes on, not as a concession, not a command. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, and I wish that all were as myself. But each has his own gift from God, one of a kind, one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. There's a question as to whether or not, was Paul ever married? I mean, clearly at this point in his ministry, in his life, he's single. And when you look at some of the original language later on in this chapter, he speaks of the maidens and the virgins and those who have never been married, and yet here the word seems to indicate those that maybe have been married before or have been engaged in sexual intimacy at some point. They've experienced that, no longer virgins, as opposed to the ones he addresses later on. But he says celibacy and this idea of having a gift from God is something that is definitely unique. It's not for everyone. Because the reality is that the idea of exercising self-control is challenging. To be able to abstain just by my own sheer will is not always doable. In fact, we are empowered by God's Spirit through the fruit of the Spirit to be able to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And I'm sure I forgot one. But that's... Did I forget one? Which one did I forget? Goodness? I always forget goodness. But self-control. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit within us enables us to demonstrate self-control. But that's different from the gift of celibacy that is unique to some. But self-control is available to all who believe. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. In fact, 2 Timothy, he says, I didn't give you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. That's not what, you know, not to be fearful, not to be afraid, but we have the ability to love. We have the ability to exercise self-control because of God's presence in our lives. And so he's saying that, you know what, if you're not able to exercise that and be someone who lives righteously before God, then sure, marriage is the option. But for those that have been gifted with the ability to see that self-control to that next level, then there is value in remaining single. And like I said, next week we'll look more into that. So those of you that have yet to be married, students and all that, there's value in that. And don't be afraid or ashamed of the fact that, you know, I don't know if I'll ever get married. You know what? I have two aunts that have never married, and they are amazing ladies. And we love them dearly, and they have a whole bunch of us as their grandkids, you know, by virtue of the fact that they can play favorites with all of us. Because we're not their children. We're not their grandchildren. And they love us all just tremendously. But here's the problem with self-control. There's this battle against temptation. And that's why we are relying upon the presence of the Holy Spirit. James tells us this about temptation. When we're tempted, it's not God tempting us, but he goes on to say that we're enticed by our own desires. We have desires, we have passions, and it starts within us, thus self-control. You know, controlling myself, controlling how I act on these desires, on these passions. Because when I act on it in a way that isn't consistent with what Scripture says and how God would choose for me to live righteously before him, it leads me down a path towards sin and destruction. Maybe not physical destruction, but certainly it will impact my relationships with others. Sin impacts my relationship with God. Sin impacts my ability to serve and to minister. And so we battle these temptations that we have, but it starts within us. In fact, in Galatians 5:24, he goes on to say that we've been crucified. In 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but now Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We celebrated, we remembered Holy Communion. Christ died and he gave himself up for me that I might live in obedience to him. And so in verse 24, right after the fruit of the Spirit, he says this, you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. All of that is there. Yes, but we are crucifying, we are putting it to death in order to live obediently, Christ-like in our lives, in our relationships. But it is a battle, and we don't want to mistake that and take that for granted. The passions and desires, God wired us in a certain way to long for that relationship, long for connection with others, to be in a social relationship and to have that desire for one another, for the opposite gender, that's in our wiring. But being able to control that without the Holy Spirit is challenging. And we see that in our world today, that without the presence of God, and even with the presence of God, it is a challenge. But understand the temptations are there. And that's why I'm saying, if you can't handle it, if you can, you know what? Marriage is, there's nothing wrong with getting married. Paul's like, yeah, I wish you were all single like me, being able to be available for God's purposes. But if not, marriage is okay. It's the instance where it just seems like, yeah, that's your other option. This is the best way, but this is another. No, it is a reasonable, concept to think that, hey, we struggle with our desires and our passions and our temptations. And Paul's saying, yeah, but even within the context of marriage, having that self-control is important. Because remember, in Corinth, there's all this sexual morality that's happening. So even within that context of a marriage relationship, exercising self-control and battling the temptations and then trusting the power of the Holy Spirit within us is something we do every single day. And so that's what he's looking. So here's our question. Identifying the areas where self-control is a challenge for you. Maybe it's not in sexual instances and in intimacy. Maybe it's in other areas where having self-control, maybe it's in the area of anger and that emotion that wells up. Maybe we have a difficulty with that. LeBron James is in the news lately, because it's free agency and all that. But at the end of the last game of the finals, he shows up at the press conference with a soft cast on his hand because after the game one, frustrating loss, allegedly he punched a locker, and kind of broke a few bones in his hands. I hate saying allegedly, but it just seemed really convenient. Whatever. But yeah, it's like I remember times when I felt like hitting things. And so, what are the areas where self-control is an issue for you? Where are the, and if you can't see those blind spots, bring others around you that maybe that you trust that will be able to. 1 Corinthians 7:10, he says, okay, now we're dealing with divorce and don't separate. That's not an option. He's, to go there. This isn't God's design. In fact, Matthew addresses it this when confronted, Jesus says this, because of our hardness of heart, Moses allowed divorce to happen, but it wasn't that way in the beginning. Again, it's a covenantal relationship between a man and a wife in a covenant before God forever. But he said these are some of the conditions under which God allowed for divorce to happen. Sexual morality was one of them. And there are a number of things that we see even today, some of the common reasons why divorce happens. Infidelity, money issues, lack of communication with one another, constant arguing, weight gain for some, unrealistic expectations, lack of intimacy, lack of equality, not being prepared, getting married too young, and then abuse obviously is one of those things there. These are some of the common reasons, you can look at marriage.com, but some common reasons why people get divorced. Jesus is saying, that adultery, that sexual morality that is seeped into the marital relationship, Moses is allowed for that, but that wasn't God's design from the beginning. But here's the problem. Sometimes we find ourselves in a relationship that isn't the most ideal. It isn't what God had intended. It isn't husband and wife, both believers, both loving God and worshiping God in this covenant relationship. Sometimes we find ourselves married to someone who isn't a believer. Or maybe neither couple was a believer to begin with, and one spouse comes to know Christ as their Lord and Savior in the course of the relationship, and now you're at kind of different purposes. And Paul starts to address that here when he talks about having an unbelieving spouse. And that's a common occurrence in our world today. And I say this, there's some self-sacrifice that needs to take place. That selfishness, I want what I want, but willing to be able to sacrifice for the sake of the marriage, for the sake of keeping things together, for sake of just building something that can honor God, even if the foundation isn't the most ideal situations. But we start by exercising wisdom early. In Deuteronomy, Moses had laid this idea that from the very beginning, this idea of intermarrying those of different faiths, different cultures back then, meant that I might be living in a certain way, honoring God, but if I intermarry in this people group who don't even recognize my God, but are worshiping idols, that might draw me away from my relationship with God. And so it's in that exercise of wisdom early in those relationships. So students, I speak really directly to you. you know, the romanticized notion of finding the one and just falling in love and pursuing that relationship to the point of marriage, you know, is played up a lot. But as Christians, let me encourage you to consider this. Is your faith important to you? Is that same faith important to the one that you are interested in romantically? Because that's where you have the greatest opportunity to exercise wisdom and start down a path that will either lead you to what Paul's describing here with an unbelieving spouse, or one that says, hey, we are in this covenantal relationship seeking to honor God together. Jump on that early. Think that through. They may be the most amazing, incredible person, but they don't necessarily know God. You may be setting yourself up for some real heartache down the line. But exercising wisdom early is one way to sacrifice my wants, my needs. Oh, but she's so wonderful, or he's so amazing. Yeah, that may be true. But let me exercise some wisdom early in the process of dating before I find myself where now I'm with an unbelieving spouse. So having this kingdom perspective, you know, he says this, how do you know that your wife, whether you'll save your husband, or maybe, you know, your husband, whether you'll be able to save your wife? Talking about saving marriage, not just protecting marriage as the institution it is, but being in a marriage that might actually lead to the salvation of your spouse, being willing to sacrifice my own wants and desires for the sake of what God might do in my spouse's life and save them, having that kingdom perspective, even though they may be unbelieving, and seeing what is it that you're wanting to do in this marriage, in this relationship, Lord, that will honor you. Like I said, if you find yourself in that situation, this is the way to make it something that can honor God and to glorify God and bring salvation to someone who might not have otherwise known salvation. 1 Peter 3:1, 2 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if they do not obey the word, even if they're not believers, they may be won without a word, but by the very conduct of your lives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, when they see you having this kingdom perspective and continuing to live a life that honors God, even if your spouse doesn't believe. And it's interesting that a lot of times it seems to be, you know, addressing women who marry unbelieving husbands or women who come to Christ and their husbands don't believe. But let me tell you, it's just as common the other way around. I mean, there are some men whose wives just don't want to have anything to do with Christ. They don't want to have anything to do with God. And husbands are at least in a little bit more unique situation as especially a godly, you know, Christian husband who's wanting to lead their family spiritually. We have ability to kind of control some of that. But for you ladies, it's a little bit harder to be the spiritual leader in a home where a husband doesn't know Christ. But how you live your lives, having that broader kingdom perspective, maybe sacrificing some of the things. And so that may mean some Sundays you're not here because the family's more important, and being with the family is you know, being respectful and honoring that marriage relationship, you know, goes a long way to maybe continuing to give testimony to your husband that I'm going to respect you, I'm going to honor you, I'm going to do what I can to keep building this relationship. And so maybe that means some Sundays you're not here, and I get that. But how we live our lives, if we have this broader kingdom perspective, then God may be able to use that to bring salvation to others. Okay, we got to finish up here. But does my spouse see, or others see, Christ in my actions? What do people see in how I live my life? He said, you don't have to be married to be able to be a testimony to the world with your Christ-like actions, self-sacrificing my wants and desires for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of his kingdom. The last one here, he says to the crowd, you know, if anyone were to come after me, deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, or seeking first God's kingdom. These are ways that help us to have that broader kingdom perspective and to live a life that is willing to put our wants and desires and passions aside for the sake of others, and particularly within the marriage relationship, for the sake of my spouse. So a couple things as we finish up. Selflessness, self-control, self-sacrifice will strengthen our relationships, whether we're married or not. I think these are principles that we can bring into every relationship to be more selfless, to exercise self-control, to put my passions and desires where they belong and not necessarily give into that, and to be willing to sacrifice some of those things for the sake of the relationship. So whether it's a marriage relationship, family relationship, work relationship, you know, how can I demonstrate Christ-likeness to others? And then lean on the sovereignty of God as you seek his will in those relationships. Trusting God, even though, you know, sometimes it seems like this person is not going to come anywhere near knowing Christ as their Savior. But I'm just going to trust you, God, in sovereignty. Help me to live my life in such a way that honors you and continues to build you up. Again, we're out of time. Thank you so much for your patience. Thank you for the single among you for letting me indulge in speaking to the married among us. But next week will be your week, and we will absolutely revel in some of the freedoms you have and some of the abilities you have to do some things that us married family people can't do. So let me close this in prayer. Would you stand? And